Peace is a word that everyone loves. We often use it as a kind of offhand greeting, and it is in our culture used in a number of different ways. Many would like to see a peace in the Middle East, and it seems to me ever since I was able to read a newspaper, we've been trying to do that, and largely in vain, but it basically would be nice to see the conflict, the killing there stop. No one would wish otherwise, except those involved in part of the conflict, I guess. Peace, then, is a cessation of violence, of warfare. And then the other way that we hear peace used, and I think this is even more prevalent in our culture, is a feeling of well-being. It's really a feeling good about, especially, of course, in our culture, about yourself. Most of our advertising now is geared towards that rather narrow and low virtue of feeling good about yourself. But this is a peace. As long as I feel peaceful, then everything's okay, no matter what is going on around me, and that is a prevalent idea. Biblical peace, however, is so much more than this. It does indeed include these things. We're not against feelings in the Reformed Church. We believe they are important, but we believe that they must be responses to reality, responses to facts, to the way things actually are. And so we wanted to find peace in a much larger way. And in fact, that idea of well-being, I noticed that that's the way I think shalom is translated in the psalm we just read. The idea of a comprehensive well-being is the biblical idea of shalom. And we maybe ought to use the word shalom instead of peace when we use it as Christians so that we will remember the richness of that concept in Scripture. And now Paul roots peace in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a fact of history, one verified by many witnesses and by the most comprehensive documentation of those witnesses in the history of ancient documents. And so Paul now, rooting, having convinced us that in the death and resurrection of Christ, we are justified if we put our faith in Christ, we are declared righteous, and now he is going to say that this declaration, which brings peace into the Christian life, has consequences which are comprehensive in this life as well as in the life to come. And so he's going to describe this freedom. He's going to unpack this freedom over the coming four chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8. He's going to unpack this in terms of freedom from God's wrath. He wants to assure us of this in chapter 5. And then freedom from the power of sin. He wants to assure us of this in chapter 6. And then freedom from the condemnation of the law. He wants to assure us of this in chapter 7. And then finally, the ultimate freedom, which is freedom from death itself, both spiritual and physical, in chapter 8. And so it sort of leaves you breathless when you see the scope of where Paul is going, and that's why I will take it one little chunk at a time. And this morning we're going to look at these first five verses of Romans chapter 5 as we consider the immediate consequences and benefits now of justification, especially as they focus on peace, which in turn brings us access to God himself. And then finally, it enables us, justification does, to endure difficulties, tribulations, persecutions, and sufferings of all kinds. And of course, Paul will be amplifying these in many ways in the chapters to come, but we want to think about these together now for a few moments from these first five verses of Romans 5. And so the first thing is, and I want you to notice the connection here, whenever there is a therefore, you know the old preacher's saw about what is the therefore, therefore. It's a good saw to remember because it connects you to what goes before. Remember, the big five in your Bible is not there in the original. It was all one letter. But there's a logical break here. And so Paul is saying, after this great statement, he says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So he's rooting our justification in the historical act of Jesus dying for our sins and being raised from the dead in power on the third day. And now he's saying, therefore, based on this astonishing reality, I have some very important things to tell you, some fruits, some consequences. And here is the first one. Because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice especially the fact that justification by faith is an accomplished fact. We have been. It's something which, once it is true for the Christian, is always true. It never ceases to be true. We will not await the final day of judgment to find out the verdict regarding our sin. The verdict has already been declared. You are innocent because I have placed your sins upon the sacrificial lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's done. It's over with. Our judgment is already past. That's something that we can barely grasp, and I think it's why Paul is reiterating over and over again the reality of being justified, of being declared righteous, receiving the righteousness of Christ by simple trust in Him as we acknowledge our great need as sinners. And Paul is beginning this chapter now by just restating this grand fact and saying, because we have been justified, accomplished fact, by faith, we have now this most magnificent and comprehensive benefit. Shalom. It's eirene in the Greek. That doesn't sound as good in English transliteration. So shalom is the same concept. Paul knew the Old Testament probably by heart in both Hebrew and in Greek. And here he is bringing this concept, which has this rich textual heritage in the Mosaic Covenant, into the present and saying, we have peace with God. We have this comprehensive reality of well-being, body and soul, and for all eternity. This is what we participate in. It's a gift. And it's yours. You possess this state of peace. And I want you to notice that while we don't want to diminish the reality of feeling good about this, we ought to feel good and rejoice. That's what we've come to worship for. But it is rooted, the feeling is rooted in the reality of redemption accomplished by Christ. It's a state of being, you see. And so therefore we have every reason to have the most wonderful feelings of joy and rejoicing over this. And then I want you to notice also that what he is saying here when he says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ is that Jesus, the Christ, the one who has mediated this, is the one who has ceased the war. Remember we said that some people think peace is just a cessation of warfare. Well, this is. The greatest warfare in the world is not the warfare between us and the terrorists in Iraq, as important as that is. But it's the one between us and God. It's our enmity because of our rebelliousness and sin that has caused this break between us and our Creator. And that warfare, Paul is saying, is over for all who put their faith in the Messiah. It's finished. There's no more warfare. There's no more controversy between heaven and earth because God sent His own Son to reconcile us. And so because of His atoning death, we are declared righteous as we put our faith in Christ and therefore reconciled with God. The relationship has been made right, and this results in what Paul calls the state of shalom. That's where we are in terms of what Paul is teaching us. And that's where we are. In actual fact, we are in the realm of shalom now, even in our fallen world with all of its troubles and our fallen bodies that are deteriorating as we get older. We are in a state of shalom in our relationship with God, body and soul, because one day even our fallen bodies will be raised in glory. Notice also that here Paul, and it's so easy for us to run over these words because Paul uses them dozens of times in his letters, Lord, Jesus, Christ. Sometimes he speaks of just the Lord, sometimes of Christ, the Lord Jesus. But when he uses the full title, he is using the most profound title of our Lord, which is his mediatorial title. It sums up the comprehensiveness of who he is and what he's done, his person and his work or his office as mediator. And we know that in our confessions as prophet, priest, and king. He is all of those things to us, his people. And Paul is saying that it is only through him, you see, that we are in this state of peace. And now he reigns as the mediatorial Lord in his heavenly throne, now invisible, one day to become visible to all the world. But we, at right now, though we cannot see him, by faith, we are connected with this new reign of peace, this new shalom, because of what Jesus the Christ has done. And so this full title reminds us then of the pervasiveness of this peace. And so Paul will tell the Philippians that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It is our mainstay as Christians to know that we have peace with God through Christ. Remember, writing to the Philippians, who were themselves premium Roman citizens, this would have really meant something because they were in the midst of the greatest historical peace ever, the Pax Romana. And now Paul is saying, but this far supersedes any earthly peace, any peace that can be won by an earthly army, by the Roman army, by Caesar, by the American army, or any other army on earth. This is a peace that lasts for eternity, that once established can never be broken. This is a peace that will never need any more negotiations. It's already a settled fact. And so he goes on now to say, and this in verse 2 in our second point, that justification, rooted in this peace now, gives us access to God. He's going to start enumerating for us the wide range of privileges that we have by being believers, justified, and in a state of shalom. And so we are standing then with access to the Lord. He says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now imagine that you have been invited to visit the Queen of England in her presence chamber. There's a place where she sits on the throne. And imagine being invited to such a gathering. Imagine if you were the only one invited, you would feel enormously privileged to come into the presence chamber of the king. Well, this word access refers to this. In the ancient world, Greek-speaking people in Paul's Hellenic world would have heard this, and they would have said, wow, access. We've probably all known people who've had access to the governor or maybe even to a president, and they could just walk into his office because they were his close advisors. And we think, wow, what a privilege that is. And so Paul is saying, privilege, these are just men. We have access to God. We can enter into the presence chamber of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Nothing in worldly history can compare with that privilege. And if you go back to the tabernacle and the temple, you remember what's at the center of it, don't you? The cube. Remember that holy cube. No windows. And only the high priest entered that cube with what? Lamb's blood. Symbolic of the blood of Christ. And he entered there once a year at the Day of Atonement. And what was he entering? He was entering the presence chamber. He was entering the throne room. This was the the place where you stood before the King of the universe. And you could only do it if you were cleansed from sin. And they were, symbolically, because they knew that one day the Christ would come to actually die in their place. And remember, we were just reading this in our devotions, if you use the OPC online devotional, and it said in Matthew that the veil of the temple had separated the outer room from this inner throne room of the king, was rent asunder. It was ripped in half. And it was, by the way, a huge, very heavy curtain back in Jesus' day. It was a grand curtain. And that must have been an astonishing event. What did that symbolize? It meant that the throne room of heaven was now open to sinners. Sinners who put their faith in the mediator, the Lord Jesus. And so when Paul says access here, he is speaking of something of the profoundest kind that we have been given as a privilege. So prayer, wow, what a privilege. How often do we avail ourselves of this privilege? Do we recognize that when we pray here in church, when we pray the church dispersed throughout the world in our homes, we're entering the throne room of heaven. And if we thought of it that way, I think we probably would be more prayerful. And it is an enormous privilege now that Paul is saying is ours. Jesus says that he is the door of the sheepfold. He is the door that enables us to then enter into his kingdom. Paul says in Ephesians, through him we both have access, Jew and Gentile is the both, in one spirit to the Father. And then he says later on in that epistle, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And then Peter says that Jesus has come that he might bring us to God. Notice the flavor of what Paul is saying there. He wants us to have confidence. He doesn't want us to wonder if God loves us or if we are in a state of peace. He wants us to know it. And he wants us, therefore, to come into his presence with humility and confidence that he loves us and hears us and loves to have us come. He loves to have us pray. He loves to have us enjoy this privilege of shalom. And access is the first of the privileges that come from that. Notice also that he speaks of standing. This is a term that Paul will use in terms of the Christian warfare when he pictures the hoplite soldier in Ephesians chapter 6. And this hoplite soldier that he was watching in prison as he wrote that letter under the inspiration of God's Spirit would have been someone who was well equipped as a Roman soldier to take his stand. And no one was going to move him unless they killed him. And so Paul uses the idea of standing as a position to have confidence in as we stand trusting in the Lord in spiritual battle. Here, he's using it in a slightly different way because he's not saying, now, take your stand. He's saying you already have this standing. You're already there. It's interesting. We've had all these debates about the Democratic Party and the superdelegates. And we're wondering, what is their standing? And as we've had it explained to us through various news media, that they actually can vote whenever way they want. And they have this privilege at the Democratic National Convention. That's their standing. They are superdelegates that can vote any way they want. No one can take that away from them. They can't change the rules now. Too late. That's the standing. You are an American citizen. It doesn't matter if you feel American or look American. You are an American citizen, period. It's a fact. It's a standing that you have. And so Paul is saying now that this is our standing into this grace. We've gained access into this grace in which we stand. That's our position. He doesn't want us to doubt it, to wonder if it's true, though he works with us when we do because we all struggle with those things. But he wants us to be confident of our position with him so that we will be joyful and fruitful servants. And he'll get to that in chapter 6 through 8. But here he wants us to be assured. I think if we could think of a one word that would sum up chapter 5, it would be this: assurance. He wants us to be assured of our standing because of justification in our relationship with God. And he's going to say this in a number of different ways to get us to appreciate the wonderful position that we have. And why do we have this position? Because Jesus, our mediator, is continually positioned before God as our mediator. Book of Hebrews. He is our continual mediator, our great high priest. And we think of him interceding as saying prayers for us. But his intercession is his position before God, having won our salvation, his position with the Father. And so the writer of Hebrews says, he holds this priesthood permanently. He's not like Levitical priests, a permanent priesthood, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Draw near to God. Again, it's not something that we do first of all, but it's something that he has opened for us. He has given us the privilege. And think of what, if you go back and you can think of the story of the Garden of Eden. And what did Adam and Eve do when they had broken loyalty by eating of the forbidden fruit? They fled into the forest. They tried to escape from him. They were far away because of their sin. And so Paul uses this language to remind us that now we, through Christ, have come near. We've come into the very presence of God through his mediation. And his continual position as our high priest guarantees that that will never change, that we are not in an unstable position. Because you see, Paul knows that in our lives, we struggle with sin. We struggle with different challenges. We may struggle with persecution. We struggle with sickness, with broken relationships, with economic concerns and woes. All of these things are changeable, but not this. This never changes. It's always the same. Jesus never ceases to be our high priest. How do Christians die with confidence? Their life is being taken away from them, being separated from this world, because Christ is our high priest. And that doesn't change. His promises of complete salvation never cease. And so Paul is saying, don't take your stand. You're already standing. This is your standing before God in Christ. There's nothing that can alter that. He's going to say that most eloquently at the end of Romans chapter 8. And in fact, to inject a word that I know is everyone's favorite, this whole 4 chapters is a chiasm with a beginning which matches the ending. Paul is beginning with assuring us of our position in Christ. At the end of chapter 8, he will complete this section by assuring us of our position. And so, of course, the implication of this, brothers and sisters, is that having this position, we need to avail ourselves of that by being prayerful and fruitful servants. And so he then goes on to say at the end of verse 2 that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know, back in chapter 3, he said that we fall short of the glory of God. And just what is that? The glory of God. Well, you have to go back to biblical anthropology, the biblical doctrine of man, and understand that while we continue to have the image of God, be the image of God as fallen creatures, nonetheless, the image is distorted. It's blurred. It's sort of like the old mirror that we have, that the silvering is going dim. And so, you can see yourself in it, but it's not where you choose to trim your mustache hairs. It's blurry. It's not a full accurate image. And so Paul is saying that we fall short of the glory of God. We were meant to image his character as God. And remember, the way that we define glory is manifest excellence. I was just thinking, we went, and I hope you'll do this yourselves, to go to the newly reopened Currier Gallery of Art. And there's one particular painting that is one of my favorites by someone named Child Hussam, and he was a Boston Impressionist, and it's a beautiful picture of a fishbowl with a woman standing by an open window in all the glories of spring blooming, and it's just a beautiful picture, and you can see that it shows the glory of that painter's talent. It's there, it's sort of screaming at you and coming out at you. It's a revelation of excellence. And there is exactly what that word means, both in Hebrew and Greek. The glory of God is His radiant, His manifest excellence displayed to be enjoyed. And we are supposed to be that. Can you believe it? You read your daily newspaper and you see nothing but a marred and ruined image. But in Christ, you see, we have that image restored. And in fact, the promise is that it will be brought to a full culmination, far beyond what Adam knew even before he fell. And so the glory of God is what we're rejoicing in. But notice he says the hope of the glory of God. Why? Because it's not here yet in its fullness. We possess it because we have peace with God, but we do not possess that perfection in body and soul, which one day will most perfectly reflect the manifest excellence of God. We will be, in a sense, manifesting it back to Him for eternity. And that's what we hope for. And so we get frustrated with the way life is now. We don't enjoy aging bodies. Someone may, I don't, and I doubt that many do. Aches and pains and sickness and cancer and ultimately death, no, who likes that? And the imperfections of our character, our flaws, our sins, our blind spots, no one likes those things. And so there's hope of a perfection yet to come. And Paul says, this makes us rejoice. Because we know that if we possess Christ, we possess this glory. He's given it to us. And so whatever happens in this life, we will be able to rejoice in that hope because it won't leave us ashamed. And Paul actually now is going to go into this and he's going to talk about suffering. Incidentally, we're going to be talking about this evening. It happens that the first part of 2 Thessalonians that we're just beginning speaks of a similar theme. It's the same theme from a slightly different perspective. But now Paul is saying that we know that these sufferings, see, he's saying, now while we're at it, I want to remind you of one of the great benefits that you right now possess. It's not something you have to wait for, that we can rejoice because of that hope, faith looking forward, and because of our present standing justified by God and in a state of peace, we can endure suffering and we can actually, in the midst of it, even if we're shedding tears and having pain spiritually and physically, we can rejoice because we know what we already possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a kind of what we might call a high-level bragging about God and the wonders of what He has done for His people. And he says, therefore, we know that suffering produces endurance. And so he's going to talk about the place of sufferings. And here, by the way, I think that this word actually is quite comprehensive. Oftentimes, Paul and the other apostles will speak of suffering, which is a direct result of being Christians. And all Christians suffer persecution one way or another. In America, we tend to just sort of ridicule as being ignorant, unscientific, all kinds of things that could be said about us, sometimes self-righteous. And of course, there's always some proof to give credence to these sorts of things. So we have persecution. In the Sudan and in many other parts of the world, Christians are being killed right now because they are Christians. That's suffering of a very narrow kind. And Paul suffered much in this way. Because he preached the gospel, he suffered the hatred and the death threats of those that opposed him. But then there are the more general sufferings of simply living in a fallen world to which all people are subject. And we've just spoken of those. And I believe that Paul is speaking generally here of suffering, and he will speak again in that way of the whole creation being in a kind of a pain of travail, giving birth to this new reality. And it's a general term. And so he's going to be saying now, though, that this is a present preparation for glory. One of the things Elder Graves has been doing in adult Sunday school, and I've really been enjoying hearing the way he's describing the doctrine of creation and saying that one of the practical applications of what he's teaching, and you're missing something if you haven't been there, is that everything we do in this world right now has eternal significance. We're not waiting for something to happen. We're already participating in the new creation as God's children, and everything we do has significance. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying our suffering even is used by God to prepare us for the glory that's yet to come. So pay attention to suffering. Pay attention to what you're doing in your present life, because it has everlasting significance. And we know, for example, that the writer of Hebrews says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves." He chastises every son whom he receives. Then James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And I think that what Paul is saying now here, as we look at the end of verse 3, that suffering produces endurance or steadfastness, and endurance character. It's producing, suffering produces character that is suited for the age of the Spirit, for the new creation of which we are part. And so when we get to heaven, it will all make sense. We'll see how the Lord has been molding us and getting us ready for glory in a way that nothing else could prepare us for. And remember that it was through the suffering of death and the suffering of the wrath of God due to our sins that Jesus won our salvation and was raised in the glorious body which he now dwells in. He had to suffer in an ultimate way. And so it is part of character formation, then, that we must do the same. And in fact, this word character is kind of an interesting one. And it's one that's been translated in many different ways. Character, probably there's no English word, that single word, that really does it. But it's like what one commentator, and I love this terminology, he called it the veteran temper. I enjoy planting churches, and one of the things that I've enjoyed over the years since I've been involved in planting a number of them, and then of having men that have gone into those plants who've never been there before, and I've really enjoyed having them call me with something. It's a problem they've got, and a new minister is going to have a new everything. It's going to be the first funeral, the first wedding, the first depressed person to counsel, the first everything. And so they call, and the veteran temper means that you have experience with these things. So what was upsetting to me the first time I ever experienced it is no longer upsetting. It may still be difficult, but it's not upsetting in the same way. And it's like the seasoned soldier. It's why generals are always people who fought at some point in their lives on the front lines. They've been out there in the field. They know what it's like to be under fire. They're veterans. They've been there. And you want that. On a baseball team, it's great to have the men that have been through World Series pressure. They're veterans. They've been around for a while. And if you have someone like that on your pitching staff, even like a Curt Schilling, who's not even going to be able to pitch probably this year, he's there to talk to the staff and talk to them about what it's like. That's the veteran temper. And Paul is saying then that that's what suffering builds in us. That's what the struggles of this life as Christians, it builds in us a veteran temper. And older women, Paul tells Titus, pass on your veteran knowledge to the younger women. Older men, the same. We ought to be encouraging one another. And I think I see a lot of this going on in our church. We need to keep doing it, that we have experience now that can be passed on to a younger generation. And the younger generation needs to be open to that veteran temper. And that's what suffering does for us all. It tempers us like steel that becomes impervious to breakage. And so, also, and I think finally here at this point, one more comment on what suffering does. It teaches us to trust in God's grace. It teaches us the sufficiency of the grace and peace wherein we stand. Because what does suffering drive us back to? It ought to always drive us back to the grace of God. Always drive us back to the suffering of Christ in our place. Always drive us back to the amazing thing that God has done to save us from sin and to death. And to recognize that that grace is all sufficient. It is absolutely comprehensive. There is nothing left out that God hasn't taken into account to provide for our temporal and eternal happiness. And so the final note that Paul ends on here is a very powerful and positive note in verse 5. And hope, see, now he's gone from the benefits of suffering, and he brings us now back up to that faith that looks forward to the glory yet to come, does not put us to shame. Here, he's not so much thinking about our witness to others, I think, as rather saying we won't be disappointed. We won't be disappointed in the promises of God. We don't know. It takes faith. We have to believe that this will happen based on the fact of Christ's resurrection. But we know that according to those promises, we won't be disappointed with what we get at the end of history with that glory. And then he says this, because the love, God's love, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Another present benefit. Another, it's the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? He does something Pentecostal in our hearts. It's not miracles or tongues. It's something far more significant. He pours out, same word used, by the way, at the day of Pentecost. He pours out the love of God into our hearts. Literally, the love of God is just, it's poured into us as vessels waiting to receive that love. And that's what motivates the Christian life. It's what motivates Christian ethics. It's what motivates us to endure suffering as good soldiers of our Savior. This is now, you see, where Paul is going. And he wants us to appreciate this. And next week we'll see from verses 6 to 11, he'll amplify just how astonishing it is what God has done for us in Christ. But he wants us here then to know that that hope is being cultivated in our lives and that it is rooted in the objective reality of what God has already done in history in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's the bottom line. Be assured of your standing with God in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wants of you. That's what the Lord wants of you today, this morning. And you possess this lasting peace, this present access to God's throne, and the hope of future glory that is already your possession. And we possess the Spirit, which is the greatest gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I would leave you with two questions. Do you have this peace with God? Do you know what this shalom is like? Do you know what it's like to be reconciled with God, having confessed your sin and asked Him to forgive you, and becoming a new creature justified by the righteousness of the Lamb? And then secondly, are you living out of this grace? I'm more alert to this the older I get. Maybe it's part of the veteran temper. But when I hear Christian ethics disconnected from the death and resurrection of Christ, I always step back and say, wait a minute, there's something wrong with this. Because you will notice that all of Paul's call to obedience in the coming chapters is going to be rooted in an assurance of our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ, of an assurance of his amazing grace. That's what distinguishes Christian ethics from all other ethics. Someone might say, well, yes, you know, in all the great religions, we believe be nice to your neighbor, don't steal, don't commit murder. Is that true? Absolutely. We have that in common. And for civil order, we may share that with everyone, including the Muslim and the Jew and the Buddhist, anyone on earth who shares those same civil concerns for life and property. We share those things. But that's not Christian ethics. Christian ethics are rooted in the new creation of Jesus Christ, in his death for sinners, and in his resurrection from the dead. Want a reason to follow, serve, and obey the Lord and his commandments? That's it. That's the one, the final, first reason to obey him. And that will bring him glory. And it will bring us strength, because strength comes from the intercession of Christ, from the power of the Spirit of the risen Lord. May that strength be ours in this week.